Good evening, everyone. Thank you for joining this evening for part two of our study in the series, The Questions God Asks. I'm just going to start sharing my screen here so that you can follow along in the slides that we have. So when we were together last week, we had an opportunity to start thinking about four different types of questions that God asks as we go through the scriptures. And last week, when we were together, we started looking at the first of those. That's what we'll be looking at over the course of this series. The first question that we looked at was found in the book of Genesis and in chapter 3, where in the interaction that we saw there in the Garden of Eden, we saw God asking this question to Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" And so just as a very brief recap, we won't go through all of the things we covered, but just in the time that we have this evening, I want to quickly start off with what were some of the key lessons we learned from last week, and then dive into the second question that we have for this evening. And the way I want to look at it as we recap each of these questions is, as we talked about last week, what is something that we learn about God? We've been going through the series on Wednesday evenings about the attributes of God and understanding more about the character and the nature that there is about God. And so what do we learn about God when we see these questions being asked? We know He is an omnipotent, He is an omniscient, He is an all-powerful, all-knowing God. Why would He be asking these questions? And then also a little bit, what do we actually learn about ourselves? And it's important that we see this, we understand it, to be able to understand a little bit about the message for ourselves and how we live in our daily Christian walk. So in last week, when we learned about this question, where are you? What we learned about God is this almighty, all-powerful God who does know all things, who understands all things, that this God who created the universe longs for a special an intimate relationship with His people. That's the way that that relationship was set. That's the way that that relationship was formed, to have that purity, to have that complete transparency and that complete trust. But we know that through the actions that man and woman undertook, that that relationship was fractured, and hence the fall that we now experience and we see in this world. What do we learn a little bit about ourselves? The thing that we must consider, that we must ask ourselves, is what trees, and we talked about this a little bit last week, is what are the trees that we find ourselves that usually come in the way, that come in that relationship between ourselves and God? What God is always there, just like we talked about with regard to the sun and the moon. God is always there, but something comes in between. What are those trees that come in between us? And what can we do on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, as individuals, and certainly as families? What can we be doing to understand, what do we assess our relationship with God as? How do we take an honest assessment of where our relationship is in relation to Him? And we always think about this question that God asks us, where are you? So as we think about now going into the second question that we are going to consider, we move into the book of the Exodus, and we see these questions again being asked at various very important junctures in human history. The second question that we see that God asks comes in the book of Exodus and in chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, feel free to turn there if you want to mark a couple of things. Otherwise, what we'll do is we'll follow along with these passages that we have here that'll allow us to be able to read the portions that are here. Exodus chapter 4, and we'll be reading from verses 1 through 5. Let's just read it together quickly. "Then Moses answered and said, 'But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you.' So the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A rod.' And he said, 'Cast it on the ground.' So he, Moses, cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Now may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Moses, a familiar character to all of us, the child of Hebrew slaves in Egypt, was rescued from certain death and raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was raised from the bulrushes and basket into the most beautiful place, an amazing kingdom at the very epicenter of what the known civilization had. As an adult, as he grew up in the palace, as he understood what the circumstances were around his people, and this is a story we all know full well, this is just helping us to lead into where we come here in Exodus chapter 4. As an adult, he tried to intervene for his people, and we see in that what happened, and he had to flee after killing that Egyptian. He had to flee into the Sinai Desert, where for the next 40 years, he lives and works as a shepherd. When we come to Exodus chapter 3, what we find is God meets him here. This is at the burning bush. He meets him in a flaming bush, and he commissions him to actually return to Egypt and lead his people out of slavery and into the land of promise. When we read through, when you read the portions, we didn't have the time to read, but if you go back and you look in Exodus in chapter 3, what we see is God speaking to Moses and commissioning him. In verse 9 that you see on your screen, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me." This is God speaking to Moses. "And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, this is a tremendous command, a tremendous imperative, a tremendous directive that is given by God to Moses. What does Moses respond when he says in verse 11? "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?'" Who am I? This one who was raised from the bulrushes into the palace and then banished into the desert, when the Almighty God comes and commissions him and says, doesn't ask Moses, "Are you available? Moses, do you have the time? Moses, do you know your way back to Egypt?" No, God comes and directs him and says, "Now go." And Moses says, "Who am I?" I've often wondered when I've read this portion, it reminds us of, on a personal level, in many circumstances, and this is what we'll be looking to consider together this evening. What was a situation where or when you felt inadequate to do something that you felt God was calling you to do? There are many circumstances, there are many occasions where we can feel a calling. You know the need that is there, whether someone has tapped you on the shoulder or someone has come to you and spoken to you and said, "Brother or sister, we need your help to do this." And our first reaction, our first response really is, "Who, me?" This is what very often our reactions are. I loved this as I was looking through this and over the last few weeks, kind of just contemplating this and thinking about this. One of my favorite authors and writers and speakers, John MacArthur, many of you know him, in his Bible commentary, he has a terrific section that we won't have the time to go through entirely, but I'd encourage you to take some time and study this. Because it is often when we look at this left column, what Moses believed about himself, when God came to give him this commission, these are often responses, beloved, that you and I will often have prepared and ready. "I am a nobody. I'm not a theologian. I don't have the expertise of having gone to seminary to learn or to do something. I'm unconvincing. I'm not a preacher. I'm really not interested in doing this. And when you look through Exodus chapter 3 and this beginning portion of Exodus chapter 4, some portions of what we have read, you see what Moses said, but even more importantly, all through, you actually see how God patiently and lovingly responds to Moses. When we see, when God says, you know, who am I? It isn't who he is, but who God is that he tries to embellish upon Moses's mind that this is the person who is there. Moses has a number of questions. What Moses's primary concern when we come to the beginning of chapter 4, this portion that we've read here, his primary concern is, look, God, it's well and good that you want me to go, but the people will not believe that it is you who has sent me. Because keep in mind, for the last 430 years that the children of Israel have been captive in Egypt, God has been silent. The children of Israel have not heard from God in over four centuries. And so when Moses would go to the children of Israel and to say, I have spoken to God, Moses's concern, first and foremost, is, God, they won't believe me. For those of you, and many of us today, will know this phrase well, multi-factor authentication. What it is today, if you were to sign up at your bank, let's say, and you're doing a transaction online, or you're trying to make a change to your cell phone plan, or you're trying to purchase something, you're trying to buy something for the very first time, and it's something that's a little bit expensive. Well, this bank or this service, they don't know who you are. And so what ends up happening is they will ask you, number one, okay, well, can you enter a password? But then even beyond putting in a password, they'll ask you for something else. So they'll ask you for multiple things because they want to know who you are. So they'll send you a text message to your cell phone, or they'll ask you to answer a couple of questions that maybe only you know the answer to. That is a relatively new way of authenticating, of verifying that you are who you say you are. Well, multi-factor authentication, dear beloved, is not anything new. God did it in the desert at the burning bush with Moses, because Moses was asking, how will they know, God, that you are the one who sent me? There are three forms of accreditation, three forms of certification, of validation that God gives Moses, that he says that if you see these things, if you do these things, you will be able to go to these people who have been kept in silence for the last four centuries, and they will know without a shadow of a doubt that I have sent you. He gives him a rod transformed, what we'll look at in just a moment. He gives him a hand that is healed, and we won't have time to go through all of these, but he asks Moses to put his hand in his garment and takes it out, and it's leprous. He puts it back in and he takes it out and it's healed, something that is remarkable. And then the life-giving water of the Nile, he says, when you pour it out, it will turn into blood. Things that are designed to catch the attention of the people that will see it, that they will know it. But God uses this as a way to be able to show who he is. There are a number of questions that God has, but now, there are a number of questions that Moses has, but now God comes with a question of his own. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 2, we read this question: what is that in your hand? It seems like an unusual pivot, because in all of the things, there is this dialogue that is happening where Moses has a question and God makes a statement. Moses has another question, God makes another statement. And again, in the same chapter, in verse 1, again, Moses opens, how will the people believe that you have sent me? And so rather now than asking or giving a directive, of giving an imperative, importantly, God asks a question. It's interesting when we read the statement, this question that God asks Moses, what is that in your hand? Keep in mind, Moses has already put away his sandals. So when he approached this burning bush, he is in the desert. He is performing his function as a shepherd of his flock. And he approaches this, he hears the command of God to take away his sandals. So his sandals are away. We also read in the earlier part of chapter 3 that Moses hides his face because when he realizes he is speaking to God, he cannot look upon him. He cannot look upon his face. So he hides his face either in his garment or he is bowed down. But it's interesting that he actually never lets go of his staff, of his rod. And so he holds on to it and God asks him, what is that in your hand? Throughout scripture, we see a reference to this rod, to the staff. Aaron has a rod as well that we read later on in the book of Exodus and then even in the book of the Leviticus. Another famous shepherd in the Bible, David, speaks of it when he talks about animals that he has killed, when people are saying, how will you take on this man Goliath? And then also famously in Psalm 23 and in verse 4, when he talks about the Lord being my shepherd, he says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The importance of a rod for a shepherd, this is the tool of the trade. Shepherds still in that day and even today use this as an important tool in their work. It was a staff that was cut from the stem of a branch and it was used for numerous purposes. The ones that were straighter, where they were thicker at the top and a little bit thinner on the bottom, they were used of varying lengths. They were used for protection or for support when somebody was traveling or taking care of their flock. Shepherds would use it to guide their sheep and even to collect their sheep. What you see here in one of the depictions that's there, you see the hook that is there at the top of the staff. This was used that when sheep would sometimes wander off and let's say go into a river or they're stuck in a bush and they can't get out, shepherds would use the crook of that staff and be able to pull them to safety, to be able to guide them. They would also use them, very importantly, to count their sheep. When they were moving across vast plains with the number of sheep that were there, at the end of the evening, a shepherd would cast his rod straight and be able to count the sheep that came underneath it, one by one. In fact, even in the book of Leviticus in chapter 27, when we see when the priests are counting the tithes of the offering of the lambs, they use a rod and as the sheep go under, they count it. So it is something that is important. It has multiple uses, whether to guide the sheep or to carry a burden or to use as a weapon or to use for protection. It is something that is familiar. And Moses in these last 40 years, no doubt he has had many of them. Unremarkable, important for his work, necessary for his work, but unremarkable. And when God asks him this question, what is that in your hand? Moses answers, almost unthinkingly, it's almost like he's saying without even considering it, immediately he answers, a rod. And I wonder if, but for a moment, if you'll allow a little bit of imagination here for a second. But when Moses answers a rod, surely his mind went back to when in his hand, he held the scepter of the most powerful kingdom on the face of the earth. Surely there went a moment where he considered that here he was, the almost Pharaoh, being groomed to be Pharaoh and now today a lowly shepherd. He remembered that time when he held all of the power of all of the kingdoms on the face of the earth in his hand, and today it felt like he was holding nothing but a dry, dead stick. Wholly practical, but unremarkable. But this, beloved, is what God can use. God uses what we have. He always begins with what we have in hand. Page after page, when you look through the scriptures, through God's word, it reveals that there is a chance for true usefulness, that there is a way that God takes advantage of the things that are there, the things that are in our hands, rather than saying, what else do you need? God is able to use ordinary instruments, ordinary things, ordinary people for his extraordinary purposes. We see this in multiple examples throughout scripture. Here are just a few of them, just as a point of reference. There are many more that would fill the page, and many that, as you even think about it, will come quickly to mind. Here are just a couple of examples. In those first two in the first row, going from left to right, we see about Ehud. He delivers the Israelites from 18 years of oppression at the hands of the Moabites with a simple dagger that he uses in his left hand. Later on, we read about Shamgar using an ox goad to slay over 600 Philistines. We read of Gideon attacking the Midianites with just pitchers and lamps for his 300 men. Samson uses the jawbone of a donkey, not that of a lion, not that of a bear, but of something that just crushes grain, and he kills over 1,000 men just using something as simple as a jawbone. We know full well of David using a sling to slay the Goliath. When Elisha meets the widow there in 2 Kings in chapter 4, where she comes and she pleads to him that her husband has died, all she has is a pot of oil. And God is able to multiply that many times over so that she and her family are able to pay off their debts. That famous story that we know of in the Gospel of John, where the Lord Jesus attending a wedding, all is used are 6 jars of water. And of course, in John chapter 6, the miracle of feeding of the 5,000 occurs when a little boy presents to Andrew, and then Andrew presents to Jesus, but 5 loaves and 2 fish to create the ultimate miracle of hospitality there on that mountainside. What is that in your hand? These ordinary things that God can use for extraordinary purposes. When we come to verse 3, following on, when God says, what is in your hand? In verse 3, he says, cast it on the ground. So Moses casts it. I often wonder, what was Moses expecting to happen, except for the fact that he heard God say, throw it on the ground, and he threw it on the ground. And it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. Now here's something that's really interesting to consider. Moses has been in the desert for 40 years now. He knows the livestock that goes through. He knows the wildlife that occupies the desert. He has no doubt seen the snakes and the serpents that move through the rocks, that move through the crevices that are there, which is why when that staff that he had, this thing that was in his hand for so long, this thing that had given him protection, that had given him safety, when God asked, what is in your hand? And he said, a rod, all of those things come to mind. He puts it on the ground and it becomes the serpent. And we see the reaction. It wasn't just that Moses stood there and was amazed. It says Moses fled. If you look at that word fled, it was run. Moses was there in the awe of God's presence. And then when he saw this, he fled from it. And then God does a remarkable thing. He tells Moses, pick it up by the tail. Now, if you're an experienced shepherd like Moses, and if you've lived in the desert and you've seen these snakes, number one, you never go near it, which he did. But number two, if for any reason you go pick a snake up, I'm not sure why you ever would, But if there was a reason why you had to go pick it up, the number one rule is you pick it up by the head, or as close to the head as you can, so that the snake cannot turn around and bite you and possibly kill you. So when God is telling Moses, grab it by the tail, this is an ultimate test of faith and an ultimate test of act that God is looking for in Moses. He held this rod in his hand, this thing that was used for support, this thing that was used for protection, this thing that was used for the tool of his trade. When he cast it on the ground, it became useless to him. It then became dangerous when it became a serpent. But there was meaning in that. Because serpents and snakes were symbolizing power and life to the Egyptians, God was showing Moses a number of things here. He was declaring to Moses, first of all, what he could do with something that was seemingly useless in his hand. But he was also signaling to Moses about the power that he had over all of the things that had authority in Egypt. When we read down further in verse 20, when we read there, then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. Now pay attention right here. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Do you see what's happened here? In verse 2, when God asks Moses, what is in your hand? Moses merely says, a rod. Now, as we go through, as he has seen all of the things that God is asking him to do, this exchange, all of these excuses, all of these answers, and when God shows him what he is going to do with him, all of a sudden it is no longer a rod, but this thing that was seemingly useless, this thing that was seemingly meaningless, now is recorded in scripture for all eternity as the rod of God. This, beloved, is what the transforming power that is possible when we place an ordinary thing into the hands of an extraordinary God for his purposes. There is always something that is in our hand. What is that in your hand? The question that God asked Moses is a question that is asked to you and to me even today. There is always something in our hand. Every life has some capacity, some capability to do something. God is saying to each of us, and I believe firmly, speaking through these words, to each of us today, this evening, wherever you are, what is that in your hand? He is taking for granted that there is something there. There may physically not be something sitting in your hand right now, but I assure you, over the course of the next hour, over the course of the next day, the next week, the next month, there is something that you and I are holding on to. We cannot and we must not envy others for what they have in their hands, but you don't. We may look around and we may say that person is smarter, that person is more capable, that person has more monetary resources. Beloved, we can't be envious of that. Nor can we despise others for something they don't have, but that you do. Perhaps you may have the gift of time. Perhaps you may have the gift of patience. Perhaps you may have the ability to be able to coach somebody, and you wonder why somebody else isn't able to do that. To each of us is given incredible grace an abundant measure of grace according to the gift of God. And perhaps, beloved, this is the toughest lesson that you and I can learn in this question, what is there in your hand? Is to believe that what we have, what you and I have in our hands, has intrinsic worth when it is given to God. Our success in how we live and in how we, more importantly, live for God is never measured by the size and the nature of the capability that we are given. There are those that can teach wonderfully, speak wonderfully, sing amazingly. But our success in living for God is never measured by the size and nature of the capabilities that we have, but rather, how are we using them? How are we realizing their full purpose and their full nature for the purposes of God? If we had a little more time, we would talk about the parable of the talents that the Lord Jesus even speaks to in the New Testament and how those are used. It is a wonderful thing to have something in hand that may bring glory to God. It may seem small and useless on its own, but if it can be made mighty for his purposes, he alone can do it. Which is what the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 and 7 reminds us, that when we look at our bodies alone, when we think of how God uses, how God chooses man, we have, you have, I have this treasure in jars of clay. Things that may look unappealing, unnecessary, unremarkable to the world, but it's for a purpose, beloved, to show that the surpassing power of what can happen with a staff, with a seemingly meaningless rod, that that power belongs to God and not us. This is the question that we must consider with the question that God asks, what is that in your hand? Does God have your life today? Have you placed your life in his hands? Have you placed your resources, your means, the ways in which you can live and work for him? However small, however insignificant it may seem, are you placing that in God's hands? Beloved, until you and I do, we will never fully appreciate, we will never fully understand the impact or the difference that God can make. Imagine for a moment if God had asked Moses, what is that in your hand? And Moses failed to recognize what was there, or that he couldn't see the power that was there. All along, he had been holding on to this rod for 40 years, and he had seen but the way to prod sheep, guide sheep, protect sheep, ward off invaders. He would have never imagined that he would have led the exodus of God's people from captivity to freedom with that rod. What is God waiting to do with the resources that are available in your hand? What is God waiting to accomplish for his kingdom, for his purposes, through your family, through our assembly, in our communities? What is God willing to do? What is God waiting to do if only you and I will offer what is sitting in our hands? As we've often done with this study, even last week, we will continue it with a reflection on this question. What is that in your hand? And to think of this consideration, when have I seen the Lord use ordinary objects or circumstances to do something remarkable, perhaps even miraculous, with something that seems ordinary? Beloved, if we would only reflect on this, I can tell you over the course of my life, I have seen this happen more times than I would care to remember. But if we would only sit and reflect on the times in our lives when God has used something seemingly unremarkable to do something remarkable. Remind ourselves of that. What are the times in which they have done this? Moses recorded this for us, inspired by God in the scriptures of God, that we might be reminded time and time again of this question that is asked, what is this in our hand? What everyday rods do I have? And beloved, there are many that we hold on to, whether they are our material possessions, money, things, objects that are around us, financial resources, the flexibility in your schedule, the fact that you have the ability to say, look, I am in a stage in my life, whether early or even later, to be able to understand and to be able to see that I have the flexibility of this time. We may say, well, that's meaningless, but beloved, that is something, if put into the hands of God, can accomplish great things. Your talents, your skills, maybe even the fact that you have a backyard that you can use to invite others to come in. Maybe even a vehicle that you have that can bring someone. We have dear ones in the assembly today who use their vehicle as a ministry, because that put in the hands of God can bring a searching soul to a seeking Savior. You may think and you may say, what can God do with the vehicle? Beloved, in His hands, it can do extraordinary things. What are we willing to put in His hand that the Lord might be able to use in unexpected ways? Here's one that is incredibly difficult but necessary. These things that are in our hands, even as Moses was asked, what is this in your hand? Remember, he put aside his sandals. He was even willing to put aside his garment, but he held on to his staff, his rod, because this was the thing that protected him, that guarded him. But this was the thing that God asked him to let go of so that God could demonstrate his power and his purposes through that. What is that rod that is there in your life that would be the hardest for you to throw down and to release control over? What can you be doing? What can you be using to be able to use for the glory of God? As we conclude this evening, last week we talked about where are you and these lessons that we learn about God and what we learn about ourselves. This evening, in the time that we've had, we've examined this question, what is that in your hand? What we learn about God is an almighty God who looks for ordinary instruments to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. This is what God in his nature is looking for. He isn't looking for the greatest, for the grandest. Those are things that God in his omnipotence could make happen. But God in his condescension, God in his love for you and for me, is looking for the ordinary things of this world to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. May we, as we learn about ourselves through examining this question, through considering it, reconsider our resources. We may think they are little, beloved. We may think they are meaningless. We may think they are useless. But let us trust our Lord to use them to fulfill his calling for us. God is not looking for capability. Otherwise, he could go to the universities of the world. He could go to the observatories, to the conservatories to find the greatest speakers, the greatest academics, the greatest theologians, the greatest singers. But he's coming to you and to me, and he's asking us, what is that in your hand? God is not looking for capability, beloved. He is looking for availability. Are we willing to give that to Him? May our daily prayer be this, a familiar hymn, a favorite hymn, one of my favorites that I try to remind myself every day. May it be our prayer as well, dear ones. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for Thee. What is that in Thy hand? May we today, as we consider all that Moses went through, we know what a significant part that staff played in the Exodus and in the wilderness journey. But at this point, when God is asking Moses, what is that in your hand? Moses had no idea what was lying in front of him and how God would be using it. He was very much in the dark about what all was going to happen. But he threw it down and he picked it up again. This week, very practically, what are you going to throw down and let God take control of? Let us, beloved, fervently pray that you and I will recognize and surrender the resources that God has so graciously put around us, great or small, and let Him use them to carry out His will. What is that in your hand? As you reflect and consider that this evening, as you reflect and consider that this week, may you find something, anything that can be used for the glory of God. We've covered two questions. Next week, the Lord willing, we will look at question number three. What are you doing here? Let's look to the Lord in prayer and commit these thoughts in His hands. Father, thank you for this time that you gave us to be able to come once again into your presence. Thank you for these questions that you ask us, Father, that search in our hearts and in our minds, that help us to be able to understand and to be able to see who you are, God. And Father, shining a light into our hearts of the ways that we must be. May we today in all that we do seek to live for you. And Father, everything that you have given us in these hands that you have created, may we be found wherever we are, whether at work or at home or at school, Father, in our assembly or in our families, in our communities, may we always only live for Thee. Accept of our praises and our thanksgiving. Thank you for this time. And may we, as we go through this week, continually remember Thee and live for Thee as we offer all this in the sweetest name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.